like to say just a moment that I personally appreciate the presence of each of you. Most all of you, I assume, have already worshiped at least twice today and in various places, and perhaps you've driven some distances. I know some of you have, and I know that's an encouragement to the brethren here, and I appreciate that for them. And I appreciate it for me, too. It's an encouragement to me, especially when a lot of us who've been preaching are tired after a couple of services and then we're coming again, and it speaks well for you and your desire to help others in the work of the Lord. Appreciate that very much. And we invite our study tonight from the book of Jude. If you'd like to turn to the short epistle to Jude, we're going to read just two or three verses, and this will be the text from which we'll take our lesson. It's been an enjoyable afternoon with the Braggles already. I didn't get a nap as they did, but we've had some good talks and some work on lessons, and we're glad to be together tonight. This is the first time that I can remember a 7:30 Sunday night service that I've been involved in some time. Usually they're either early afternoon, like 3 o'clock singing, and maybe 4 o'clock. But I kind of like a 7:30. It gives you a little more time to do things in the afternoon. But we're grateful for your being with us. In the book of Jude, beginning in verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write unto you of our common salvation, I was constrained to write unto you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. For there certain men crept in privily, even they who were of old written off beforehand unto this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So while Jude, obviously of his own will and of the Spirit's will, it would seem, desired to write to these people of the dispersion concerning the common salvation, the salvation that was common to everyone, things that were that concerned it that were common to everyone, he was constrained to write unto them to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And then the reason is given in verse 4. That there were difficulties, there were problems among these Christians, and certain men had crept in privily to the side, and they were doing a type of an undercover work, we might say. And so Jude wrote them to warn them, and then the rest of the letter, as short as it is, describes some of the qualities or characteristics of these men who would lead the disciples astray. But I want to call our attention this evening to this idea of contending earnestly for the faith. And primarily I want us to talk about contending earnestly for the faith in the 21st century. What are we facing now? And to put it in perspective, what we're facing now, I think it helps us to go back and see some things that they were facing then. First of all, the word faith is used two different ways, actually about three different ways, but primarily two in the New Testament. And those constitute a subjective confidence. That's my own personal confidence, my personal trust, my personal belief in the Lord and His Word and things that the Lord has said, my firm conviction or assurance based on the hearing of the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And Hebrews 11, all those men who act and women who acted by faith, faith was based on the fact that God said something, and so they had confidence in God. That's how it's used in a number of different ways. But it's not used that way in Jude 3. Actually, it's used in the second sense as the objective or what is believed. It's the object of our faith, the faith, the substance, the document of the New Testament, we might say, the contents of our belief. And in the New Testament, it's called by a number of names. It's called, of course, the gospel. It's called, in Acts 6, verse 7, a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith, something to which they would obey. And then in Galatians 1:23, Paul said concerning himself that he had once made havoc of the faith that he now preached. Havoc of the faith that he now preached. It's the object. It's that thing out there that God delivered. And then in Ephesians 4, verse 5, just as there's one Lord and one God, there's one faith and one baptism. There's just one. And that's this body of information that we have in the document we call the New Testament. The Lord calls it that as well. And that's how it's used in Jude 3. When I was writing unto you, I was wanting to talk with you about the common salvation, but I was constrained to write unto you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered unto the saints. And then this idea of the faith being once for all delivered, that's an interesting little phrase there, once for all. And the idea is one time for all time to come. God did something, just like the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was once for all. And the grammar suggests the idea that is of perpetual validity, not requiring repetition. I tried to explain that one time in the class. I said, if you could imagine cutting your grass once for all. One time you'd cut it, and you could put the lawnmower in storage. You'll never need to cut the grass again. That's the idea of that once for all time, once with perpetual validity. Just as the sacrifice of Jesus is mentioned in Hebrews 9 as well as in Hebrews 10, the Christ suffered once for all, that the sacrifice was sufficient. It was valid for all time to come. He does not need to re-sacrifice himself over and over. And the same is true with the faith. The faith or the gospel was given one time that was sufficient for all time to come. We don't need any, in other words, we don't need any latter-day revelations. What we have now was sufficient as given in the first century that will last until the end of time. In fact, there are a number of passages within the New Testament that show that idea that it was intended not to be have addendums, not to have any kind of additions to it, but it was fine the way it was. Even in the Great Commission, when Jesus told the apostles, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing those you teach into the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Well, that powerful gospel message that was to be preached is to be preached to the end of the world. Lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the world. And other passages, such as Paul's statement in Romans 2:16, that my gospel, which will judge you in the end of time, or John 12:48, Jesus said, "He that rejected me receives not my teaching, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day." Those are all kinds of internal evidences that show that the words that were given originally by the Lord and by his apostles were intended to be definite, and were intended to be followed from then until the end of time. And so the faithful was once for all delivered to the saints. And we are to contend earnestly for it. Contending for the faith during the 21st century, though we need to know a little bit about what that means, it means we're combatants. And we live in a politically correct society that's saturated with the idea that we shouldn't be combative really about anything, especially religious matters. But that's exactly what Jude is talking about in Jude, the third verse. To contend earnestly is actually from a word we get our English word, agonize. And then it has a little prefix, ep, that intensifies the strength of the word. It signifies to contend about a thing as a combatant, epi, upon or about, intensive, and then agon, a contest, to contend earnestly. And so the word earnestly, as is given by the translators, simply conveys that intensive force of the preposition. And so to contend earnestly is to be a combatant. It goes with the idea that is throughout the scripture about our being soldiers of the cross. And no man enters in the games unless he contends lawfully. You've got the lawful soldier idea. All of those ideas are obviously a part of what we're talking about here. It's not a passive service, but vigilance, and exemplified by really the roll call of the faithful in the scripture. Jesus himself, of course, and Paul and Peter and James and John. You go through the host of men who were stalwarts in the first century, and they stood for the faith. They contended earnestly for the faith. God's people have always had to do that. In the Old Testament, Daniel and Joseph, the men of faith that we remember stories about so easily, these were men who contended for the faith, though it was not the New Testament, obviously, but they were contending for doing what was right, even in the era in which they lived. But God's people have always had to contend against problems, really in two basic areas. Those who were with those problems that were within the church, and problems that were outside the church. And you probably could have a longer list than I have tonight, and we'll go through it pretty quickly. But there were all kinds of problems against which those first century Christians had to contend inside the church. There were false teachers. Jesus warned about that in Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false teachers who come unto you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Jesus warned about that in the Sermon on the Mount. And then in Acts 15, there were Judaizing teachers who were basically saying that the gospel is kind of a lean-on, an add-to to the old law. And except Christians be Gentiles be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, they couldn't be saved. And they had to deal with those problems. And in Galatians 1, Paul marveled after he had been through, you know, those cities in southern Galatia, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and on that first journey where he had converted those people, such as Timothy and his mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice, and all those people whom we read about in Acts 13 and 14, just a very short time, by the third journey, Paul would say, I marvel that you so soon removing from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Though there's no other gospel, though there be some who would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ, he said, don't listen to these people. So there were false teachers within the first century church. And a lot of the issues, of course, we read about, dealt with the Jewish problems, whether they be the keeping of the law or circumcision or some of the dietary regulations that were consonant with the law. So whether or not a Gentile had to be circumcised as the Jews did nationally. All those were issues that had to be faced, and they had to contend earnestly for those matters. It's interesting that Paul, you remember on occasion, came to Lystra, took Timothy, circumcised him because of the Jews. He simply anticipated the problems that could have come if Timothy had not been circumcised and went ahead and did it. But on another occasion, as recorded in Galatians 2, when he took Titus and Barnabas and certain others to Jerusalem about the matter of circumcision, he said, I withstood them. They didn't gain an ounce with us there. Titus went down uncircumcised. He came back still uncircumcised because they were standing not for the truth of the gospel. They were demanding that Titus be circumcised. And Paul said, that won't be. That won't be. So there were false teachers in the early church that brethren had to contend earnestly against. And of course, there was hypocrisy. Hypocrisy turns off thinking people so quickly, doesn't it? When young people especially see an older person who is not what he claims to be, that is such a dreaded turnoff. And that was there certainly in the early church in Acts the 5th chapter with Ananias and Sapphira lying to Peter. They didn't get away with it, but there was hypocrisy that had to be dealt with. And then, of course, immorality, especially as the gospel was spreading in the Greco-Roman world, people coming out of idolatry where fornication was so prevalent, it had to be dealt with. And in the Corinthian letter, you remember, in the 5th chapter, Paul said, what's going on among you is not even reported among some who are outside the church, and that one of you would have his father's wife, and you're not doing anything about it. You're still proud of your accomplishments. And 1 Thessalonians 4, another passage. You could just go passage after passage to show that immorality and everything surrounding it, those were problems during the first century that had to be dealt with. And then simply a failing, this could be kind of a generic idea, but a failing to abide in the doctrine of Christ. We mentioned in this morning's lesson, Matthew 7, where Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, did we not prophesy by thy name. But these are religious people. And Jesus said, I will say unto them, depart from me, I never knew you, ye that work lawlessness or iniquity. And the truth of the matter is, Jesus had said even during his ministry that if you abide in my word, then are you truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And whosoever goes onward and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. So the point we're making is that abiding in the doctrine of Christ is significant. And when people in anyone, anywhere, in any congregation ever gives you the idea that a carefulness with the Scripture is not really necessary, that's untrue. That's not true. We've got to be careful with the Lord, careful with His Word. And that doesn't mean we can't do it. We can do it. We can handle accurately the Word of God, 2 Timothy 2:15. But the point I'm making is that when some seem to denigrate the idea that we need to be careful with it, then that's something we're going to have to contend against. We're contending earnestly against these things and for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And God's people, even during the first century, had to contend against problems outside the church as well. Things that necessarily were not from their own brethren, but nonetheless were obstacles to overcome. Persecution came on the very heels, really, of the establishment of the church. You remember when Peter and John had healed the man who had been lame from his mother's womb in Acts 3. And then he's jumping all around, and Peter's been preaching about Jesus and the fact that it was through the power of Jesus that the man had been made whole. Then in the fourth chapter, the first few verses, when the Sadducees, who denied the resurrection, denied immortality, denied the afterlife, when they heard preaching concerning the resurrection, all that incensed them. And so they laid hands on Peter and John and brought them into the public warden and placed them there. And then they had a meeting convened of the Sanhedrin and tried to convince them not to preach anymore. But the point we're making is persecution was a problem in the early church. It continued for years from the Jewish element. First, you remember in Acts 7 with Stephen, that was the Sanhedrin council, the Jewish high court, that was persecuting early Christians. And then in the eighth chapter, you remember there was on the very day of the death of Stephen, there arose a general persecution against the church which was in Jerusalem. And they were scattered abroad and went everywhere, except for the apostles who remained in Jerusalem. And then we have the work of Peter. But there again, persecution in chapter 8. Saul, breathing and threatening slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, Acts 9 verse 1. And then, of course, that leads on to his conversion. But the point I'm making, there was tremendous persecution against the early disciples, and even alluded to, of course, in the epistles. And another thing was that the early Christians were viewed as unpatriotic because they refused active part in civil affairs and in the defense of the Roman Empire. Edward Gibbon has a great amount to say in his Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire concerning the Christians and the rapid growth of Christianity. What were some of the reasons for it? And how the Christians were viewed in the first century. It's good reading. Tedious reading, but it's good reading. And I suppose it's in the public domain. I've got one of these, you know, big sets of volumes on it, but you could probably get it online now. And another thing that Christians could not do that was a bone of contention, we might say, to some, was they could not sacrifice things to idols. In the 8th, 9th, and 10th, 8th through the 10th chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul makes a lengthy argument about the fact that the Corinthians could not eat meat in an idol's temple. That would simply condone the fact that you had association with whatever idol god that was. You couldn't do that. Then he said you need to forego whatever rights that you might feel like you can have for the good of brethren. Then in 9 he talks about how he had foregone rights concerning his own financial support for the betterment of the cause. Comes back to the idea in chapter 10 to show that the Israelites were, for the most part, had been displeasing to the Lord. And they had engaged in all those kinds of things that were associated with idolatry. That's about verses 5 through 10. And he says, so you take heed, because he that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. But you can make it. There's no temptation taken in you but such as man can bear. And then he says, flee from idolatry. If you try to pronounce a blessing, you give thanks, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? If you have communion with the Lord, then you cannot have communion with the devil at the same time. That is, it's a divided loyalty. And those are the points Paul makes. But those ideas of things sacrificed to idols infiltrated practically every area of life. If there was some boon for some business and you were a member of a trade guild, if what I understand reading outside the Bible is accurate, then there needs to be sacrifices to our God in this city. And if you were a worker, then you would be responsible for going along with that. And if you didn't, then you would show your, you know, dissatisfaction and perhaps put out of the trade guild. No, that's just one area where it just infiltrated so many areas of life. And so these were areas that brethren had to contend for the faith and contend or be combative against these matters that were outside the church as well as inside the church. And then the pure morals of the Christians produced a type of contempt. In 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, Peter, you remember, talks about the kind of persecution that was going on then. And he says in verse 3, that the time past may suffice to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles, and to have walked in lasciviousness, lusts, wine-bibbings, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them into the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead. They think it's strange that you don't run, that you don't get a nightcap, or you think it's strange that you don't go over to the happy hour with them, and all those the various stages of drunkenness. Those stages are identified in verse 3, we might say a sot drunk to someone who's just maybe socially drinking a little. Those are all identified. And for a Christian not to have anything to do with these, especially if I understand outside the Bible reading, the God of Bacchus, the wine God, and maybe we've had very fertile and fruitful vineyards, and we need to praise the wine God. We need to drink it up. And it's like, I can't do that. Or here's all kinds of temple prostitution. I can't be a part of that. And so brethren in the first century had to stand for something. They had to say, I'm contending for the faith. And in contending for the faith, I've got to contend against these matters that are so common among us. Well, understanding the history of God's people and what we have had that has transpired between really 80, 70 or 80, 90, and 2002, we've had, you know, roughly 1,900 years of history that has occurred that has influenced people. And there are a number of things concerning that affect our society now. We understand the purpose and mission, the work and worship, the organization of the Lord's church, what he intended in the New Testament, and how it was corrupted in time. We understand that how changes occurred with the rise of one man over an eldership, and he was called the bishop, and the others were elders, and how in time bishops got together over in various geographical areas and then appointed one, and he was the archbishop over a diocese. And then by the time you have five of them, you have by 600 years, you have a pope, you have full-grown Catholicism. And that didn't happen overnight. Those were incremental changes that occurred little by little. And I suppose if we had been living during those times and a lifetime of 50 or 60 years, maybe 70 years, we would have seen only a very few changes occur, very few in a lifetime. But given two or three in this life and two or three in the next life and two or three by the time of 600 years had come and gone, there were substantial changes from what the Lord intended his people to be to what the religious world had become. And so it helps us to understand those changes. And we understand how different attitudes led to those different approaches to God's Word, leading to differing denominations and religious groups. And likewise, we emphasize what the Scripture shows our attitudes should be and what they have or have not been in times past. Historical perspective is invaluable. It's been my observation. I enjoy history. I really enjoy history, enjoy church history especially, and would like to read more than I do. But I have found that there are a lot of people who don't share my likes. And it seems to me that from knowing what has happened, just like economics or world history, United States history, national history, that if we see trends that developed in the past and we see similar principles at work, it's not that we're a prophet, but we can kind of see the way that our society goes. And the same is true with the church. It does indeed help to have a perspective of what has gone on in our past insofar as God's people have been concerned. We understand that every society, every culture presents a different set of circumstances, a different set of problems, as well as advantages and disadvantages. And so we have to be wise as to what these advantages, what the difficulties, what the entrapments may be. And Peter said so in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. He said, "Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom withstand steadfast in your faith, knowing that the same sufferings are accomplished in your brethren also who are in the world." Well, these are things that have to happen to our ancestors a couple of thousand years ago, and then based on what has happened in the intervening 2,000 years, there are a lot of things that we have to be aware of. So, let's get down to the meat of what we want to talk about tonight. When we're contending for the faith during the 21st century, that means that certainly we're combatants for the faith and against all that arrays itself against the faith. And it means that we're contending against an accumulation of religious errors since the first century. I do not believe that means we have to know every error that ever came down the pike. I don't think that'd be possible. I don't know if that'd be possible to know what every error was that came down the pike even among congregations of God's people. But to know some basic facts about where general thinking led people, that certainly helps us. And so we're contending against an accumulation of errors. There's still Roman Catholicism, the organizational and governmental errors in the structure of it, the worship and doctrinal errors, and its sisters religiously, such as the Greek Orthodox and the Church of England, the Adventist or the Episcopal Church in our country, and the Methodist Church that grew out of that. All of those have similar roots that came from Roman Catholicism. And we still have Protestant Reformation attitudes, not necessarily wanting to go back to the Bible, but simply protest some of the corruptions of Roman Catholicism and then accept what might be good. Well, those are difficulties that have to be dealt with. And among those who claim to follow the Scripture and it alone, even in our country, we still have religious groups that do a number of things, such as give from the treasury to missionary societies and sponsoring churches. That's been over 150, 60 years now. And brethren who claim to honor and worship the same God you and I do, and to hold on to the same Christ that you and I do, and to hold on to the same book we do, and yet use instrumental music. Those are problems that still have to be dealt with. And during the 20s and following, who taught premillennialism among God's people and giving to benevolent institutions in the late 40s on up to now, though there's not as many, I suppose, in place. But it just means that there are so many things to consider. And I don't mean to say, but to leave the impression there's just so much that I'll just never get it done. or so much I'm just overwhelmed with all that, and there's just no way I can be faithful. That's not what we're saying at all. But I don't think that we need to just blithely go through life, well, everything's just hunky-dory, everything's okay also, because it isn't religiously. And we are, if we're faithful to God, we're in a battle on several fronts. And so that leads us to what we want to talk about in so far as some things that we may be facing today. I believe we're facing some contemporary issues, first of all, outside the church, just as the first century Christians faced persecution and other things outside the church that we talked about. The same is true here. We might not be beaten like Peter and John were, and told if we say anything in the name of the Lord, we might not have that, but the language and the kind of pejorative terms that will be used against us as narrow-minded and backwoodsy, old-fashioned, fuddy-duddies, or whatever. That maybe fuddy-duddy is an old-fashioned term. But you know what I'm talking about. Being pinned down to an idea that you don't appreciate and most thinking people don't appreciate. And yet, when you hold to the truth, whether it be for morality or for the idea that there is one God and we should worship Him the way that He says, and then we have people who, in their language, belittle us, then that's something. The derision of the opposition. It's so common that if a person wants to put you in a bad light, make you look dumb, just make you look dumb. It's kind of like on our TV commercials. If you are a male, middle-aged, and maybe married, you're just a brute. You have no clue what. If you notice the commercials, anyone like me, married, trying to support people, pay our taxes on time, we're the butt of the jokes. And especially if you seem to have some Christianity about you, then you're not only the butt of the jokes, you're just narrow-minded and unsophisticated, probably didn't graduate. All of these kinds of, there's derision toward people that we have to contend earnestly against. We have to be combative. And not from the point of view that we're getting out and physically, but we're answering it. We're answering that. And then, of course, just as there was open fornication and all kinds of immorality that plagued the first century world, the Greco-Roman world, so it is in our day. Our son has gone down to Tuscaloosa to school, and I was down with some others who were helping moving in, and then I just happened to go by the library. I thought, well, it'd be a good excuse for me to go in and see some religious books. And I went in, there I was on the quad going over, and I thought, I don't think I could see a girl who would have been college days that didn't have the extreme shorts. And based on what I've been told by some of the students, including our son, that's just common in class, common everywhere. And it may be common in our world, but we still have to contend earnestly for the faith. Well, what does the faith? The faith talks about matters about that. The faith deals. The gospel deals with nakedness and immodesty, fornication. It deals with the idea of looking on one to lust after her, and how we can try to prevent that from happening through how we ought to dress ourselves. But we live in a world where we're having to contend earnestly against that. And we can't give up the ship. We can't say, well, we can still do right ourselves. We can still dress modestly. And the political correctness of our day that suggests that you know, every religion is equal. It is on equal footing. And so there's no way you can say one is any better or any worse. There are good people in all religions. And so there's no way then you can impose your morality on anyone else and say that a particular sexual lifestyle is wrong. And really the idea about homosexuality being an alternate lifestyle just simply is a natural product of a society that has displaced God in their knowledge. Romans 1. When we don't have God or we don't have something to moor our ship, if you please, around that, and anchor into something that's steadfast, then there's no reason for us to think, well, maybe homosexual marriages are okay. That's what we're up against now. And we can't allow the media and others to dissuade us from saying a marriage according to God is between a man and a woman. Not two men, not two women. We're facing that today outside the church. And really a general disbelief in the God of the Bible. Again, I take this to be probably a natural outgrowth of evolution teaching that the Genesis 1 and 2 really don't mean what they say. All of these are linked together. And we have to start a lot farther back. You know, I don't feel like I'm that old, but I've been preaching now about 31 years. 32, I guess. 33, if I count the first time I ever preached. But when I started preaching, I know there's been unbelief, but it was nothing like what it is now. Usually you could talk to people in school about something on the scheme of redemption, the plan, and a general belief in the Bible as God's Word was already assumed. We can't assume that any longer. We have to go backwards to try to establish faith that there is a God and the Bible is His Word, that Jesus Christ is a historical character. And so those are things that we're having to contend for now and against. And the widespread dissemination of what I believe is much unnecessary information in social networking. You've been around young people, and here you're used to instant messaging, and now it's, of course, texting and tweeting and some other, hey. And then somebody gets the, you know, that, hey, what's up? Nothing much. And then, you know, you got three or four texts, and what has been said? Nothing. Or on social networking, somebody says, well, I woke up at 6:30 this morning and wasn't feeling, I put one foot in front of the other. Who cares? And so much information is out there that really is unnecessary. It just completely saturates our time. And I think Christians have to beware of that, that we can, you know, we are to redeem the time for the days are evil, Ephesians 5. Buy up opportunities and don't let time, don't just wait. Now, I know brethren use social networking for good causes. I know that, and more power to you. But it's one of those areas where we have to be careful. And the widespread dissemination of much unnecessary information and also some information that is detrimental to the cause is spread. Those are things that oftentimes are outside the church. But I want to look at some things that I believe are problems that we're having to address inside the church. Things that we're having to combat insofar as contemporary issues that affect us, that we're having to contend earnestly for and against. I come right back to the last point. The widespread dissemination of much unnecessary information. And I want to add something. And what I've seen more recently is the promotion of non-definitive teaching of false teachers. Non-definitive teaching of false teachers. Now, what I mean by that, here's a person who may be an Anglican, for instance, and does not teach the truth on what to do to be saved. But maybe he's written something that is fairly good, or at least it expresses a truth about some subject that is going on in society. And brethren will get on Facebook and will just extol the virtues of this writer without any kind of caveat whatsoever. I've seen that. And somebody says, well, does that mean that don't you have some books in your study that would have some falsity? Yes. But I don't peddle them among brethren. I don't peddle them on the internet and say, this is good reading. I don't do that. And what I believe has happened among a lot of people is there has been, and I'll make another point out of this in a moment, there has been this push of what I call non-definitive teaching. That is, there is no definition concerning what true primitive Christianity is versus other religious groups. But the kind of teaching that you read, anyone would agree with. We need to serve the needs of our community. Well, everybody agrees to that. We need to love each other. Well, everybody agrees to that. That's not really we learned that from the Bible. We don't have to have a book to tell us about that. And yet, some of these non-definitive teachers who write books that are really replete with error are being endorsed, and I believe that's weakening us tremendously. And I think we need to say some things like I'm trying to say right now about it and warn our brethren. I'm not saying we shouldn't ever read something that wasn't written by a brother in the Lord. I'm just saying we ought to be extremely careful when we endorse someone who teaches error. Oftentimes, I have Vine, W.E. Vine, the Greek lexicographer. I quote him. But I know that there are some things Vine teaches that are more actually commentary rather than they are definitions of words. And we have to discern and be careful about all that. But I think it's a problem that we are having to contend with. There's a renewed interest in instrumental music, a very renewed interest in instrumental music. Among some of our more liberal-minded brethren, there's just no question about it. Up in Nashville here several years ago, you know, here's a girl who has a good voice, country singer, starts singing some kind of rock, and has her guitar, comes into it, then before you know it, comes into Sunday night assembly, and before you know it, the congregation has instrumental music. Increment by increment, little by little by little. Started off maybe on a Wednesday night, then moved to Sunday night. Then before you know it, everybody's involved. And this renewed interest in instrumental music, there have not been any changes. The Bible has not changed since brethren have debated these issues in the 1800s, 1900s in our country. And there's nothing new to learn about. The same kinds of arguments have been made and have been answered. But there's a renewed interest, and what do we do about that? Well, we have to go back and make some of the same arguments. We have to go back and talk about how do you establish Bible authority. And the same principles that involve how do you establish Bible authority for what the church is to do with its money are the same principles that deal with why we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs and we don't play an instrument of music. The same principles are involved. And so a renewed interest in instrumental music among brethren. And I would say even not just instrumental music, but other sounds than singing. I've been able to hear about some college-age young people who are members of the church, who see nothing wrong with applause. Nothing wrong with applause. And I told one of them, I said, we'll need to ask the young lady if there's nothing wrong with applause for something you approve, what about booing and hissing for something you don't approve of? If one is right, which is not authorized, why not the other, which is likewise not authorized? If it's good for one, it'd be good for the other. Same principle would be at work. But a renewed interest in instrumental music and other sounds that do not come around around the parameters of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in which we teach and admonish one another in words, speaking one to another. All those things are a part of it. And furthermore, not only a renewed interest in instrumental music, But even in singing, a tendency towards songs with an emphasis on difficult music and trite words. What I mean by trite words are words with very, very little significance to them, rather than simple music and lofty words, a type of a contemporary move, if you please. You know, for years, there have been denominations that would put on their marquee, you know, traditional service on Sunday, 9:30 or 10, whatever. Contemporary worship at a different time, trying to appease a different group. Well, if a song is right for one group, it should be right for another, shouldn't it? If a song is truly a hymn and it helps lift our thoughts, sometimes I've heard people say, well, that's all subjectivity. No, it's not all subjectivity. There are songs and the music that enhances the songs that can lift our thoughts upward to God in Christ. And there are other songs with the music that are designed to appeal to the flesh. There are kinds of beats, sensual kinds of beat with the loud drum and the loud bass and bass guitar and all those. They appeal to the sensual part of man, and people know that in the world. They know it in music departments. And so what we're saying on that is, let's educate everybody on these matters. And then I believe there's a push to squelch what some call doctrinal preaching. That what I'm doing right now would be considered by some doctrinal preaching. That is, where you take a doctrinal matter, an idea, and you develop it from the Scriptures rather than just some maybe human relation where there might be a Bible, maybe a Bible passage, but a lot of quotations of men that seem to give good ideas. There's nothing wrong with talking about human relations. The Bible does that. But the overemphasis to squelch teaching on matters pertaining to the work of the church, the worship of the church, the qualifications of elders, matters that concern the Lord's Supper, matters that concern prayer, things that pertain to our relation with God, that there are oftentimes efforts to squelch that and substitute motivational style talks for preaching. And in those motivational style talks, sometimes the spoken word and sometimes the unspoken but carefully crafted thought is that just don't mention any sin. Don't mention sins. Don't let anybody get on a guilt trip. Don't deal with doctrinal differences. Someone may not like it. You know, in saying all this, I want all of you to know that I believe with all my heart we need to preach the gospel in love, as Paul said in Ephesians 4. We need to preach it in kindness, but we still need to preach it. Preach the word. Be urgent, in season, out of season. Three things: reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come, if you don't do that, the time will come where they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn aside from the truth unto fables. If we don't ground our young people and others in the grand old truths of the gospel, then a generation will arise where they don't appreciate that, don't want that, and want something else. And when they hear what we're talking about, it turns them off. What we've got to do is have our young people saturated with the teaching of truth so that they will not only appreciate that, but they will be able to discern when they don't hear it. They will discern other ideas that are not sound doctrine. But if they never are grounded on these kinds of truths, there's no way they can discern what's truth and error because they're not taught it. And they don't know what it's all about. And so there's a push. And we've got to contend earnestly for the faith and contend earnestly against these kinds of ideas. And there's a movement that is afoot that involves an emphasis on emotions and circumstances that prompt those emotions rather than an emphasis of Bible truth rightly divided and allowing emotions to grow out of that truth. There's a difference. If we can turn off the lights and light a candle and get everyone centered, not in pews, but everyone in a circle, and let's all hold hands, then there is going to be an emotional kind of setting that, and it arouses certain kinds of emotions. But, you know, I've been in congregations long enough where we can preach on matters concerning the hope of heaven and maybe difficulties, and people can get teary-eyed. I can get teary-eyed when we think about the truths that are rightly divided and then let the emotions just come naturally from the truth. The Bible does not tell us that we have to manufacture all these fabricated settings to try to have love for the Lord and love for each other. That's not how you do it. You do it by having a right division of the Scripture and then allowing your love for the Lord, made possible by your knowledge of who He is in the Scripture, your love for the Lord grow to for the love of each other and how that helps us to treat each other properly. That's how it comes, not the other way around. Produce an emotional setting and somehow we love the Lord. Emotions do not equate to love. Love can produce emotions, but emotions do not produce love. It's just the other way around. And then so far as the Lord's Supper, in this same movement that has been afoot, there are people who are saying, well, you know, we just need to make more of a meal out of the Lord's Supper. And rather than just, as some brethren will criticize people like you here at Washington Avenue, and I suppose Eastside and other places, as being pinchers and sippers. You take just a little bit of the bread and just a little bit of the fruit of the vine. And I've got books in which those ideas are expressed, pinchers and sippers. And yet, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said, have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Despise ye the church of God and put to shame them that have not? And he closed that teaching in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 34, by saying, if any man is hungry, let him eat at home, and the rest will I set in order whensoever I come. In other words, if you skipped breakfast, don't think, well, that's okay, I'll just get a lot of the Lord's Supper. No, that's not the way the Lord's Supper should be viewed. The Lord's Supper should be viewed as a memorial, not a meal of any kind insofar as satisfying our physical needs. It's not that kind of a meal. And yet, there are brethren who are taking those views that we're having to contend against. And so we have to be aware of some of these ideas that are going forth. Well, just a couple more. There's a movement from studying the Bible in Bible classes to uninspired books replete with errors written by denominational authors. Instead of having a Bible class in which let's all turn to 1 John or 2 Timothy or the book of Hosea, we're going to study a book written by a man, and then we're going to have to say as a preface, now there are a lot of things in this book I don't agree with, but... Well, why not just say, you know, there's nothing in here that I differ with. I don't disagree a bit with the author of this book. And I'm not saying that any literature outside the Bible is wrong, but I'm saying when we're studying with people, these things are, but when we're studying with people, others, and we're trying to encourage faith, faith comes by hearing the Word, we've got to be careful about these matters. But there is a movement from studying the Bible to uninspired books replete with errors, and then just a little basic caveat, but then let's study that. And faith in God and His Word goes lacking oftentimes when that is done. And then a labeling of careful and faithful Christians as legalistic and formalistic and pharisaical and traditional, if you differ with them on something. Say, for instance, we've had a Sunday night service for going on for some time, and brethren have thought, well, that's a good thing to have. I have a little break. I go home, have some refreshments, have the eating and rest for a while. I come back, and I'm reviving. I want to hear some more preaching, and I want to sing to the Lord. Somebody said, well, that's what Churches of Christ have been doing for 50 years. That's just traditional. It may be, but is it a good tradition or a bad tradition? I have to ask another question. Or if we're careful in the Lord's Supper and we're contemplative and we're thinking, then we're just being formalistic. Those are charges I've been hearing more of recent, that have been levied against Carroll, and that we're having to fight against that. That's among people who claim to be Christians. And then there is the emphasis on the here rather than the hereafter. What are we doing socially? What are we doing and we can work in the community, but if our work in the community simply involves going to the soup lines and we're not talking about the gospel to anybody, we're not doing any of that, how could we help? How have we saved anybody? The emphasis grows into more of a social gospel rather than the spiritual that it really is in helping us to go to heaven. Those are problems that I see that are all around us. Well, what can we do? Three or four things here, then our lesson will be brought to a close. I believe one thing we can do when people think, well, our services are not as uplifting as they should be. Well, we can do our best in renewing genuine interest in all aspects of our worship and do all we can to promote good scriptural worship. We can talk about prayer and how we can lead prayers that are we sometimes sing, more purpose in prayer, more holiness gives me, more purpose, that a prayer is designed for, or songs that are intended to bring a certain idea. We can do that. We can grow and renew genuine interest in all aspects of worship, do all we can to promote what's right. I might be against instrumental music, but I am really for singing. And I'm for us increasing in our ability to sing and to express our heartfelt love for the Lord in our singing and see how the music can enhance the lyric. I'm all for that. I might be against instrumental music, and I am, but I'm all for that, and we can renew genuine interest in that. We can watch for contemporary indicators and changes in attitudes toward brethren. I think I've seen that in the recent years. Rather than a desire to try to meld together, mold each other together, and be one based on the teaching of the Spirit, Ephesians 4, give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Rather than that, it's almost like glad we can divide. And we're going to do this our way, and if you don't catch up, then we'll just start our own house church or other kind of church. Watch for contemporary indicators. And do all we can to make Christianity what the Lord intended, that there is a joy. Some people say, well, I don't see any joy. Well, there is a joy that we might have some difficulties that sometimes put a damper on our joy, but to try to keep the kind of transcending joy that the Lord allows us to have, wants us to have that going. Be careful. Be consecrated to the Lord. Be holy. And sometimes people say, well, they just are not interested in the lost. Yes, we're interested in the lost. Be evangelistic. Talk to people at the bank and grocery store. And we can be exuberant about it and love people. And say, I'd like for you to come to this gospel meeting. I'd like for you to study the scripture with me. And that's doing everything right. And just make sure that we are making Christianity what the Lord truly intended. And we're not saying, well, we in order to be scriptural, it's got to be dull. That's not true either. That's not true at all. Continue to speak the gospel in love, but maintain distinctive teaching. Preach it in love. But because it's my neighbor or my family member, that doesn't mean that we just don't say anything about these. We still go ahead and show what the Lord said versus what men teach. But do it in love. And love for the Lord and love for the souls of men and women. Emphasize the hereafter. Emphasize the hereafter. I mean, we don't know how long we're going to be around, and all these social things are nice, but really, heaven and hell to avoid and heaven to gain is all important. Emphasize that to yourself and to others. And the last point that I want to make tonight is to know that regardless of how we are having to contend earnestly against certain ideologies, contend for the faith in a disbelieving society, if there's not but one person in Russellville who wants to serve the Lord and be what the Lord wants you to be, the Lord is with you now. And you can be confident of that. And not only will He be with you through life when you do His will, He will be with you forever in the hereafter. And that ought to make it all worthwhile. So while we are to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered, and we see how brethren in times past have had to contend against very, very stressful situations, then we have to look about, well, what are we dealing with? What is in our society, our culture and climate that really arrays itself against true, primitive New Testament Christianity? And then we have to set our mind to the task, I want to be on the Lord's side. I want to go to heaven. I want to do His bidding. And I want others to also. But the devil stands in the way, and he has some minions who follow him, and we have to deal with those when they arise. You've been so patient in your listening, and I appreciate it so very much. Hope our thoughts have been helpful. Perhaps there's one or more among us tonight who has never done what people were taught to do during the first century, to become Christians. If you believe on the Lord with all your heart, come repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Christ and being buried in water baptism for the remission of sins, and you can now be exactly what they were then. You can have the promises now that they enjoyed then. The forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promise of eternal life, access to the Father in worship, and association and fellowship with the best people on earth. If you haven't done that, we hope you'll do so as together we stand and sing the song selected.